Okay, well, we have finally made it. As a matter of fact, it being the fifth week in our study of the Gospels, we have come through some 13 announcements of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also of his predecessor or forerunner, the preparer for him, known as John the Baptist. So on the screen there, I've got that last slide we considered last week, which lists each one of these involving an angel, Gabriel, the Holy Spirit himself, an unnamed angel that appears three times to Joseph in a dream. We have a multitude of angels that meet with the shepherds to give announcement to this birth. We have a prophet and a prophetess. We have the miraculous star. We have, I think, really, in Jesus' behavior at the age of 12 in the temple, a final announcement, especially so to his parents. He told them he had to be about his father's business. And so we have, in the early going of the Gospels, a focus, it's hard to say an emphasis, it's really the sole thing that's being discussed, is this grand proclamation that first John, the preparer, and then Jesus the Christ himself are coming. But if you look at pages 32 and 33, I'm going to start in just a moment in 32, but if you look at 33 now, you'll see that for the first time in our studies here in the fifth week, we finally come to actual gospel comparisons. So far, not any material has been common in more than one gospel. So we were reading from Matthew, or we were reading from Luke, or we were reading from John. Mark hasn't appeared yet. And in each case, the material is unique to that particular gospel author. But no more. The whole purpose of this book, of course, is to make those comparisons. And so as you can see on page 33, there's first two columns where Mark gives the introduction to his gospel. Finally, Luke in chapter 3 has some historical data to grant us. And then just below that, we've got three gospel writers that are describing very similar event. They are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Pointed this out only very briefly. I think it was 2 weeks ago. Can anybody tell me, what does the term synoptic mean, and what are the synoptic gospels? There are three synoptic gospels, and then John. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. If you do a very, you know, specific or precise, meticulous translation of the word synoptic, what would it mean? What is it? In two words, it means seen together, to look at them together. And from the outset here on page 33, you'll see that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are a good deal more similar to each other than John is. And so right off the bat there, we've got Matthew and Luke, and we've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you'll be seeing that, of course, throughout all of our studies. So finally, we're getting to this new information. And therefore, I want to make absolutely certain from this point on, if you do not own a copy, the church will provide one for you. Those of you that are listening on the tapes, if you haven't purchased one, you really should. It's A Harmony of the Gospels. That's the title, A Harmony of the Gospels, by Robert L. Thomas and Stanley N. Gundry. Last names are Thomas and Gundry, in the New American Standard Translation. I understand in later years, they've now got a second translation that's available, I think, but I much prefer the New American Standard. So make sure you have one of those. If you forget to bring it, there'll always be a stack up here on the step there, so be sure you grab one of those. Where are we? Well, let's start with the material in, let me back up. I didn't want to get to the last verse there in Luke. Didn't get to this last week. One of my favorite passages, I think most people's, is the last verse in Luke chapter 2, verse 52 there on page 32. Jesus kept increasing in what? He increased first in wisdom, secondly in stature, which we believe has to do with his body. He's still growing. He's becoming a strong young man, so he's physically developing. And then he is also increasing, what's the third one? In favor with God. And the fourth one is favor with man. These are, brethren, the four aspects of your life. These, in a nutshell, are the four areas that every one of us needs to be increasing in, needs to be growing and developing in. So what we have is Jesus, who is the Son of God, but who is also the Son of Man, coming to this earth in a most mysterious and miraculous manner. It is a virgin birth. He is both God and human. And yet, he is not apparently endowed immediately with, or carrying with him from heaven, perhaps might be a better way to say, the full knowledge of who he is and what he is. Now, you know, this is a terrible place of speculation. You really can't know what Jesus had going on in his head, you know, from the moment that he was born. But we're given only this clue in verse 52 that he is increasing. We are told, of course, in the Hebrew letter, two different occasions, in fact, that Jesus in the flesh is precisely like us. So he is an individual who is experiencing life, I think, from infancy the way we do. He needed to grow. He needed to learn. And so he is increasing. He is experiencing childhood and then, you know, young adulthood. He's coming on through all the stages of life as we do. But he is, in four categories, therefore, growing first in wisdom. This is intellectually, mentally. He is growing in his ability to think, to reason, to understand. He is growing physically like everybody does. He went through the same awkward stages we all do. You know, he just had to struggle through that. It's the way the world works. And then lastly, though, under the main title of favor, we have two areas, one with God, one with man. He is developing, then, a spiritual relationship where he is increasing in favor with God. God is appreciating him more and more as time goes by. Ask me to explain that, if you will, and I'll tell you with great confidence that I don't know, and nobody else does. Exactly how this transpired, what this means, you know, I don't know. But it happens to us. And we are the people who have to develop a relationship with God, learn how to please him. It's not a very natural thing, if you will. And so working on our spiritual persona is critically important. Jesus is doing this in some manner from his childhood up. And then finally, in favor, this is the word is grace, with men. He's also developing his social skills. He is learning how to play well with others. You know, he is learning how to get along with other people. But if you have the favor of the grace of other people, then you're winning them over. They want to be around you. They like you. They appreciate you. They want to be friends. And so in these four areas, mentally, physically, spiritually, and socially, Jesus had to go through these developmental stages just like you and I do. Yes?
When it says that he increased in wisdom, you have this first thing, well, God knows everything. But the wisdom is the same wisdom that you're talking about that we have to go with. And that is taking what you have and applying it in all the different situations.
Amen. Making it work.
And I think that's how God finds extra favor in it, in seeing him applying and growing and using everything that he has been given.
Is Jesus tempted in all things as we are? Well, it's quoted from Hebrews, so apparently so, right? Okay. Was he ever tempted to be foolish? Was he ever tempted to, you know, be lazy physically, let's say, you know, to eat poorly and exercise less or whatever it might be? Was he ever tempted, you know, to turn away from God? And was he ever tempted, you know, to be harsh in some sense with people? He was tempted in every way as we are. So as Carol's pointing out, he's learning how to apply the things that he knows. Okay, so then, with that under our belts, if you look first on page 33 in the right-hand column at the top there at Luke chapter 3, we have a historical peg, every word of which has now been verified by historical records discovered by the archaeologists and whatnot. It was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Is that pretty specific? That's pretty specific. So if you had a pencil and you wanted to jot this down, quite contrary to our just standard designations of AD, which stands for Anno Domini, and BC, which stands for before Christ, an error was made long, long time ago. And so this actually would be 26 AD. Okay? It's not 30 like you might think, most people do, but it's actually 26. So when you make an adjustment to get more precise and overcoming the error, this is very specifically 26 AD. Write that down. Now, coming over to Matthew, as you go next, on the left-hand side, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it was in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what?" Anybody think that means 2,000 years away? No. The expressions, that, you know, the time references that you find in Scripture, many of which you're going to also find in the book of Revelation, I like to frequently point out, you know, are readily understandable. And so when people want to apply these expressions in widely, you know, different ways and in ridiculous ways, something that is at hand is not a thing that is far off. Something that is at hand is not a thing that's dozens or even hundreds and then thousands, you know, of years away. So we'll be seeing similar expressions throughout our New Testaments here. But John is saying that there's urgency. Something is soon to be taking place. It is at hand. That means it's within reach of my fingers in a physical sense. And then in time, it means the same thing. I'm about to experience this thing. So repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is what everyone needs as they confront the kingdom of heaven. When the kingdom of heaven appears before you, then it is time to repent. John's whole purpose in life was to be calling people unto repentance. Now get in verse 3 there in Matthew 3. "For this is the one referred to by," and again very specific, "Isaiah the prophet, saying," and here's a quote from one verse in Isaiah 40. It's verse 3. One of the main reasons I love the New American Standard so much. Every Old Testament passage is printed in all capital letters, so you immediately see it's an Old Testament passage. If you'll turn the page to the very top there of 34, you'll notice at the end of those capitalized letters that there's a parenthetical reference. It's Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, which says, "The voice of one crying," where? In the wilderness. John's location is the fulfillment of a prophecy that's over 700 years old. It'll be in the wilderness. "Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." So Matthew is led by the Holy Spirit to record how many verses from Isaiah chapter 40? 1, verse 3, which tells us about John and his mission. But now, while you're on 33 again, come back to page 33, in the right-hand column, how does Luke speak of this same moment? "He came," there's John, "into all the district around the Jordan." Now, be very careful here. If he comes into all the district around the Jordan, then what do you know about John? He's moving around, isn't he? John is not in just one location. John is a moving target. So he is all about in the district that is around the Jordan. Which side of the Jordan was he on? If it's all around the Jordan, then what do you know? He was on both sides of the Jordan. So he was getting into that region that's on the eastern shore, now today called the country of Jordan, and he was on the west side as well. He's in the whole area there. As, verse 4 now, still in Luke, it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And as you turn the page now, what do you find the Holy Spirit moved Luke to do with Isaiah? Oh, not just one verse. Now we have, every ravine shall be filled up, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked shall become straight, the rough road smooth, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So instead of just verse 3, what do you have in the parenthesis? How many verses do you get from Isaiah in Luke's gospel? You have 3 verses. Verses 3, 4, and 5. And so, it's not just the one verse that's talking about John's work in the wilderness of Judea all around the Jordan. What it is a reference to a passage of Scripture in Isaiah 40. So, in one gospel writer, we get only one verse. In another gospel writer, we get 3 verses. What does that suggest to you in general? When you see an Old Testament reference in the New Testament, what have you just learned just by these 2 gospel writers? You might go back and do what? Read what comes before and what goes after. Read the whole context. I mentioned Jim Putterbaugh, it was 2 weeks ago, I guess it was, he had really influenced my life. It was last week, I guess it was. He had had a lot of influence in my life. One of the things that Jim had said, and I've listened to him say this now for 40 years, is that any time you see a quotation from the Old Testament that is recorded in the New Testament, you should immediately recognize that it is not just that one verse that's important and that's involved that you need to study and that you need to understand. His point just constantly was, when you see one verse quoted by a New Testament writer, what they were doing was saying, you need to go back and read that whole chapter. Maybe the one before and the one after too. They were identifying a location. They were identifying an area in Scripture that needs to be studied. And one of my very first teachers frequently used to say, and I know you've heard me do this several times already because the man changed my life with this back in 1974, but he would refer to some one verse of Scripture and then he would say, read the whole book. It'll do you good. That's the idea that we have in mind here. It's not you go, oh, he fulfilled, those few words in that single verse. No, there may be a much larger context there that's profoundly important to us. So, did John go around with a shovel a whole lot there because of verse 5 in Luke 3? No, we begin also to understand that he's preparing people. He's preparing minds. What is he calling them to? Repentance. And in so doing, he's filling up ravines. He is bringing down mountains and hills. He is straightening out what is crooked and smoothing out what is rough. It is figurative expression. So we don't think that, he worked for the Department of Transportation out of Jerusalem. He was not a highway builder. He was a preparer through repentance so that people might receive the Messiah. Now then, if you'll turn to page 34, the center column at the top, in Mark chapter 1, and in verse 4, John the what? There it is. That's how he got his name. We can use that title. That's the way he's identified in Scripture. But why is he called the Baptist? Because he was the baptizer. This is new. This is different. The way that he is calling people to be baptized. He is calling people to repent and be baptized. He is also calling people to repent and be baptized for a reason, for a result. There is a purpose in what he's doing. He's preparing hearts to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he is preaching, we're looking at verse 4 in Mark chapter 1, he is preaching a baptism of what? Repentance for what? The forgiveness of sins. Now, if you've been following, some of my conversations, the written arguments I've been making with the Seventh-day Adventists, I send out every once in a while, some of the material that I'm doing weekly with these Adventists. one of them having a big discussion about this identical expression that you have in verse 4, for the forgiveness of sins. That expression does not occur very many times in Scripture. In fact, I only know four. It appears in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where we are commanded to be baptized for what? For this reason, for the forgiveness of sins. You'll also find this expression here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, but if you look back on page 33 into Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, what did Luke also say? The baptism of repentance for what? For the forgiveness of sins. Now, great and huge debate has raged for the longest time. Does that mean for the purpose of, in order to obtain? Does it mean for the forgiveness of sins, in the sense that if you'll repent and be baptized, as you remember, Acts 2:38 also speaks of repent and be baptized. John is preaching a baptism of repentance, and then you have both together, and when you come to Acts 2:38, this baptism and repentance is for the forgiveness of sins. Mark 1:4 is for the forgiveness of sins. Luke 3:3 is for the forgiveness of sins. And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus says that His blood is poured out and uses this identical Greek expression, letter for letter. If you have any question about whether or not you should repent in order to have the forgiveness of sins, or be baptized in order to have the forgiveness of sins, then you might look at the identical expression in that fourth place. John preaches a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We have Peter preaching a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And in Matthew 6:28, we have Jesus saying that His blood is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Was Jesus' blood poured out after God forgave every one of their sins? Was Jesus' blood poured out because sins had already been forgiven? Now in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, He's instituting the Lord's Supper. He's telling them to do what we're going to do here in about an hour. He's talking about an ongoing, thing where they're going to celebrate His body and His blood dying on the cross so that we might have what? The forgiveness of our sins. Were the sins forgiven before and without the blood of Jesus being spilled? Absolutely not. He had to go to the cross the next day. His blood must be shed in order that sins be forgiven. Had He not died on that cross, there would be no forgiveness of sin. So when Jesus says, "My blood is poured out for the forgiveness of sins," He is saying, "My blood is poured out for the purpose of sins being forgiven, in order that sins might be forgiven, so that sins can be forgiven." In every way, brethren, there's no doubt about it in Matthew 26:28. I've never found a single individual ever that questions what that expression means in Matthew 26:28. That's used three other times, twice about John, once about Jesus, in Peter, Acts 2:38. How about this revolutionary idea? Let's be really weird and strange. Let's think that maybe the expression might mean the same thing in Acts 2:38 that it means in Matthew 26:28. And that we won't have to reverse it, turn it backwards, and teach in Acts 2:38 that because your sins have already forgiven, then now you should repent and be baptized. Who can believe it? Almost the entire denominational world. It is one of the great oddities and befuddlements, in religious studies. How it is that everybody universally knows what for the forgiveness of sins means in Matthew 26:28. There's never been a question. And then, when they get to Acts 2:38, because Baptist doctrine does not agree with that, because Protestant doctrine in general does not agree with that, then
you know, there's just been this enormous effort to try to turn that expression backwards, put the forgiveness before the act is commanded in order to receive it, just to turn everything upside down. Well, brother, that's a matter of your doctrine not squaring the Scripture and then trying to change the Scripture to fit it. If your doctrine doesn't square with Scripture, what needs to change? Your doctrine, your thinking. So, pretty important passage is here, and you want to add in your margin Matthew 26:28. But we've got to be fair now, because we're about to come into a passage that is the biggest argument against that that you'll ever find. But before we get there, I'm going to follow chronologically here. So continuing now in Mark at the top of page 34, let's just start with verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All the country of Judea was going out to him, all the people of Jerusalem. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist. His diet was locusts and wild honey. I accidentally had this slide up on the screen earlier, but if you look at the screen now, this is the wilderness of Judea. Those are wild camel in the wilderness of Judea. I, with my own eyes, have been in this wilderness and seen wild camel out in the wilderness of Judea. It's a marvel to think that they can live out there or anything else can, because if you know anything from the picture about the wilderness of Judea, it's pretty barren, isn't it? That is not a place you'd want to spend a whole lot of time. And come summer, what do the temperatures do? Talking about 120 degrees. You're talking about lethal in this wilderness. It is tough out in that wilderness. Here's another photograph which demonstrates, though, that it's also quite beautiful in that deserty way that so many people in Arizona, for instance, you know, come to love. I love a desert, too. Sunrises and sunsets are great. It's the time in between. You know, it's a hard time coping with that. But there are moments when truly it's just astonishing. As a matter of fact, you're looking at the hills leading up to the ridgeline there, upon which Jerusalem sits. And then, of course, here's a third picture, and I put this one up again because I wanted you, especially in the foreground, to see. Sleeping in this area is no fun. It is very rough, very jagged, very hard, very rocky. There is some sparse vegetation upon which the camels will feed. But when you're out in the wilderness of Judea, again, hills leading right down, by the way, to the Jordan River and to the north end of the Dead Sea, you have, you know, just very, very harsh place. John was called to a tough mission. John was also calling people to rise up and be tough. He went out there where it would be difficult to find him, where it would be difficult to get to him, and he said to people, change your minds, metanoia, change your mind, translated, repent. You do the seeking. You make the effort. You go and find this truth. And so the people did. It's 14 miles from just Jerusalem in the Judean hills, through the Judean wilderness, down to the Jordan River, where we're specifically told that John was doing his baptizing as he moved around all of that district. But he's baptizing people in the Jordan. And so, you know, we'll be seeing in just a moment, he asked these people to go 14 miles from Jerusalem, to come from both sides of the river and from north and south, to come to him so that their hearts might be prepared and that their sins might be forgiven in order to accept the Messiah. Now, he wore the camel's hair. We saw a couple of camels a moment ago. He had to do some research here, but that is an actual Israeli locust. There you go. Not one from your backyard. That's an Israeli locust, and you know so because they chirp in Hebrew. I've been waiting days to do that one. Okay. But it is. But, you know, that's a picture in the wilderness of Judea, as a matter of fact. Tasty-looking thing, isn't it? Yeah, well, all the locusts of the world are not all that very different. It doesn't matter what breed, what country they're coming from. That is not something that you'd really want to spend most of your time, chowing down on.
wearing camel's hair is most uncomfortable. In the heat of the summer, you know, as he's doing his preaching, it just had to be very, very uncomfortable for John, just terrible, and for the people who came to see him as well, them bringing their lunch buckets or whatever, you know, still hard, hard stuff. This is the Jordan River at a location that is just very close to the north shore of the Dead Sea. It is known as Bethany beyond Jordan, and is the location that today is, you know, believed to be the traditional site of where John was baptizing. Now, as soon as you say that, what did we just learn about John? He didn't build a house here at that location. So when they say, this is the traditional site where Jesus was baptized by John, what do you know immediately? There's no way to know where Jesus was baptized by John. But we do know where the Jordan River is, and that's it today. As a matter of fact, this is the Jordanian side where, for a tremendous long period of time, people have come through Jordan to be able to get here. I'll show you in a minute. There are two staircases, one on either side of this deck here, to be baptized in the Jordan. It is one of two most popular places in Israel and Jordan where, you know, people come to be baptized in the Jordan River. This has just been built very recently. It was opened in 2011, and we were among the first people to ever be able to use it. Sparrow Jenkins in that white hat he wore everywhere, and the rest of our group, you know, is just now coming down. I had run down ahead of everybody, climbed up a big staircase so I could take this photo. And you can see now on the Israeli side that there's a group of people also getting ready to be baptized here in this area. So that is the Jordan River just before it gets to the Dead Sea today. What do you notice about the water?
Muddy.
They warn you emphatically, don't get in the water. Now, people do it anyway because it's the Jordan River and this is the traditional location, you know, and they want to have some kind of special experience and all of that. But the truth of the matter is that by the time the Jordan gets to the Dead Sea, and particularly today, those of you that watched the video that I sent you in the course of this week about the sinkholes developing and everything, the water levels are tremendously low. And the water is filthy by the time it gets down here. And I mean filthy in the worst kinds of ways that you can imagine. So that when you get into that water, you have a high risk, really, of, you know, coming away with various kinds of diseases and infections and whatnot. Nonetheless, people do this by the hundreds, you know, throughout the year, maybe by the thousands, I guess, throughout the year. That's the Jordanian side, the Catholic Church, you know, on the far side there. And then finally, as you look downstream, this is our entire group now.
Speaking about it. That's the way the Jordan River looks. And at that point, I forget now if it's like half a mile from the actual Dead Sea or what.
But this is the region. When we left from the bus window, I snapped this shot to give us, you know, the best representation I know of what John was calling people to. By the time you get down to the Jordan, you've come out of the hills, and those hills are on the Jordanian side, you know, but you've come to an area that is just uncomfortable, you know, in the most extreme. Repentance, brethren, is when you are uncomfortable. It's when you have to do the sacrificing. It's when you have to do the changing. It's not when you decide how you're going to fix the Bible's teaching so they fit your preconceived notion. If you're going to be prepared for the Lord, you better grind down, you know, the rough places and smooth out and you take care of fixing your mind so that you can receive your Messiah. And so everything about John's purpose was for people to recognize the effort is supposed to be on our part in submission and suffering and sacrifice to approach our God, having changed ourselves to mirror and mimic His teachings rather than, you know, the opposite of trying to decide how to fix His teachings to meet ours. So with that in mind, let's come on now back to page 34 and continue the reading in Luke chapter 3 at verse 7. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The multitudes were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And at the top of 35, you're told, he would answer, John would, and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What shall we do? He said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. So when you start finding out the content of John's message of repentance required of the people before he would baptize them, this change of mind, this repentance, is it solely and only as taught by John a switch you flip in your head from unbelief to belief? No. What is this repentance? What is it about? It is about a change that takes place in mind and heart that results in what? A very dramatic change in behavior. It results in your looking out for others before yourself. It results in you being willing to give of yourself and of your possessions for other people's sake. It results in an entire change of life. So, John is preaching these things. Now, let's go back to page 34 for just a second and see again how helpful these parallel columns are. When you're looking at 3:7, it just says he began saying to what? To whom? Multitudes. What do you have specifically in the parallel verse in Matthew 3:7? He saw many of the what? Yeah. Who specifically did he refuse to baptize? Pharisees and Sadducees. So he's saying to multitudes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. So whether they're Pharisees or Sadducees, but they're specifically pointed out, or anybody in that multitude, what do you need to do to be baptized by John? First, bring forth fruits that demonstrate so people can see that repentance has taken place in your life. Now, this is going to bring us then, brethren, all these thoughts about repentance and preparing the way and the forgiveness of sins that is the result of the baptism and the repentance. Look now on page 35 at Matthew 3:11. Matthew 3:11. This is a passage that is profoundly important for you to know, and I'm sure you're familiar with it already, but also to understand well enough in the original language, as a matter of fact, this time, we do a little Greek study, so that you can answer those who have decided that since their beliefs don't match the Lord's will have to be surrendered and changed, so that they are reversing the order that is given in Scripture, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent so your sins can be forgiven, and be baptized so your sins can be forgiven. Instead, in Acts 2:38 only, they want to reverse it and say, have your sins forgiven, and then be baptized. Standard denominational Protestant doctrine today. And one of, maybe their chief argument for this, reversal of the phrase, for the forgiveness of sins, so that it looks backwards rather than forwards, is Matthew 3:11. They will haul you over here for sure. They will not have studied the actual Greek language. They will not have any idea what they're actually talking about. They will just be parroting an old argument that's been around for a long, long time. The original Greek expression, which begins with the word for, is also properly translated into. But they want to change and translate this word because of. So they think they've got a reason to do it in Matthew 3:11. In Matthew 3:11, as for me, I baptize you with water. And there's our Greek word. I understand from a natural-born Greek citizen who tells me that this is the proper way to pronounce it. The Greek word that's translated for in Matthew 3:11 should be pronounced eis. E-I-S is eis. Ice is the way you'll often hear it translated. Ace is the way most people among us will utter the word, vocalize it. Eis is what the Greek native tells me is how they would pronounce it. That is translated for or into. The idea then is baptism with water is into forgiveness in Acts 2:38. But here it says into repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, not fit to remove his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay, but it says, I baptize you with water into what?
Into repentance. So it says clearly, the repentance comes before the water, right? Everybody agrees. So eis here cannot be looking forward. It has to be looking back. And this verse ought to be translated, though it never is, in any translation, I believe, known to humankind. I personally recently looked at 32 translations and can find none
that ever translates eis as because of. They just tell you, very glibly, as if they knew what they were talking about, that's the understanding, that's what it means, it could be translated that way. Obviously, in 3:11, it ought to say, I baptize you with water because of repentance. I baptize you because you're repentant. I refuse to baptize the Pharisees because they weren't repentant. I told them they have fruits of repentance. I'll baptize you only because of your previously having repented. And that argument sounds terrific, doesn't it? Yes, it does. I mean, it sounds great. It's dead wrong, as false as it can get, but it sounds good. Some people buy it by the millions today. Brethren, let me ask you this. Is repentance a one-time flip of the switch in your head when you move from unbelief to belief? No. What is repentance? A change of mind first that results in a change of...
behavior.
No, just the next few seconds. Not a lifetime. No, it's a lifetime, right? It's a lifetime. So, you have a moment where you choose to believe the gospel. That's true. And then, you should be baptized so that all your past sins can be what? Forgiven. But you are now baptized into repentance in what sense? When you come up out of the water, that ought to be the end of getting wet and being baptized, but is that the end of repentance? No, you've got the whole rest of your life to be reading the Scripture, studying the Bible, learning about God, and correcting your life. It means into in Matthew 3:11, as it does in 1,767 places in your New Testament. It never means because of. It is never translated because of. It doesn't mean because of. It does not look backwards. It never does. But this idea is repugnant to most people, because Acts 2:38 means you should repent and be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven. They don't believe it for a minute. So, they want to be saved by faith alone. They want their baptism to follow later. They're going to spend a lifetime denying baptism has anything to do with salvation, the forgiveness of sin. And they're going to put the largest amount of their eternal bet on that idea on Matthew 3:11. Because it looked like it ought to say, because of repentance. John was calling people to a one-time, singular, brief moment of repentance, or to a lifetime of repentance. He was baptizing them into a lifetime of repentance, and for the forgiveness of their sins. Sin was forgiven when you were baptized by John. Just as surely as it will be when you are baptized, if you're there in Acts 2, or if you're baptized to this day in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, everybody, we're going to just close by finishing up. I just want to get through 35 this morning, page 35. So let's just finish with Luke chapter 3. And it's verse 15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations also, he preached what to the people? Preached the gospel, because there's judgment coming.